Well, good morning and welcome. We're in the book of James, as you just heard, James chapter 1. You can turn there. Most of the verses that we read will be up on the screen behind me. There's a few that aren't. That's not Chris's fault back there. I actually added some stuff yesterday, which I don't usually do. This is an interesting passage. It's very familiar to you. When we read this, you'll have heard it before. And generally, we think of it as rules to govern our conversations. But today, as we look at it in the context of the rest of this opening part of the book of James, I hope that you can see with me that it's something much deeper than that. Yes, we'll talk about the practical application of how we speak to each other, but we're going to go deeper. There's more to it than that. So we're in James chapter 1. Now, you may recall, at the outset of this study of the book of James, I pointed out that James, throughout the book, presents a series of tests to us, a series of tests for genuine faith, tests of a true believer. And we've looked at some of those already. The first of those was to measure our response to trials. And we saw that in verses 2 through 12 of chapter 1. Then next, we move to our response to temptation, and that was verses 13 through 18. The third test that James puts forth that we're going to look at today and in the weeks to come is our response to the truth revealed in the Word of God. And so that's where we are today. Let's look at the passages for this morning. They're also printed in your bulletin there. James chapter 1, starting in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So we'll stop there for this morning. Just by way of introduction, let me just tell you this. When a disciple of Christ hears God's word, there should be an affection for the truth of that word. It is an evidence of genuine salvation, a hunger for God's word. And we as believers should possess that. James is teaching us two truths here relating to this evidence of salvation. The first one is the one we're going to look at today. And that is that saving faith is marked by a proper reception of Scripture as the Word of God. A proper reception of Scripture. The next truth, which we'll look at next week and in the weeks to follow that truth is that saving faith is marked by a proper reaction to the Word of God, and that reaction is marked by obedience. So the two truths James is teaching us, reception of the Word of God and reaction to the Word of God. Today, we're going to talk about the reception of God's Word, the truth therein. You know, it's true that a newborn baby does not have to be taught to hunger for its mother's milk. It just is natural. Similarly, a newborn child of God should not have to be taught to crave, to love the truth of God's word. Now, yes, a new Christian, you may have to explain to them best ways to study God's word or to meditate on it or to memorize it. You may go over techniques and methods, but that hunger for God's word, to take it into your life, it should be a natural impulse of our new spiritual life. Jesus said this in John chapter 8, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." A little bit later in John, he elaborates on this idea in John chapter 14. He says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who has sent me. So the person who is truly related to Christ through saving faith responds gladly to the word of God. Conversely, the person who has no interest in hearing, much less obeying God's word, is giving evidence that he does not belong to him. So, if the first evidence of this genuine saving faith is the proper reception of God's word, we probably need to look into that a little and see what it means. So let's again look at today's verses and see, how do we receive God's word? How should we do that? The first thing we'll learn here is that we receive the word with submission. With submission. Verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Okay. That term, know this, may seem obvious to you. It may seem to you that it's saying, pay attention and understand and know what follows. But in actuality, the phrase there refers to what came before. And what came before is verse 18. Verse 18 says this, talking about our salvation, talking about the nature of God, it says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So since you know that your salvation came through the power of God's word, then let's see what is to come. In fact, that is actually a better way of reading this passage. The actual tense of that verb indicates that it comes before the main verb. And the main verb in this phrase, in this collection of phrases, is receive, which we see down a couple of verses later. So, we have a transition here. We have in verse 18, it says that it was through the word of God that your salvation came to you, through the power of the word of God, by God's own will. We talked about that last week. The other end, the other bookend, is verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So it's in the context, in between these two verses, that we're looking at these very familiar passages. We have a transition here. Because we've experienced the transforming power of God's word in salvation from verse 18, we need to continually submit to that word to allow it to continue to work in our lives. James talks a lot about the word of God early in his book here. In verse 18, it's referred to as the word of truth. In verse 21, it's called the implanted word. Verse 22 simply calls it the word. Verse 23 describes it as a mirror. And in verse 25, it is called the perfect law, the law of liberty. Because you see, we need to remember that the power of God's word is not limited only to our salvation, which is what it said back in 18, that that is the power of salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we learned a very familiar passage that all scripture is breathed out by God. And then it tells us what it's useful for. Not just salvation. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we continue to submit to the word of God, to receive it so that this can happen. As we faithfully hear God's word, our hearts are stimulated to obey that in willing submission to it. And if we do that, we can agree with David, who said this in Psalm chapter 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Another psalm, a little bit later, gives a similar view of the Word of God. In Psalm 119, it says, "Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart." Just a perfect picture of someone who is receiving God's Word in submission. Now you'll see there in verse 19, again, James addresses his readers as my beloved brothers. Again, communicating his deep concern, his love for them. And this, quite frankly, should be the attitude of all who teach God's Word or who preach it. You see, your teachers and your preachers are not just trying to convince your mind in a purely intellectual way. But the things they say to you are trying to reach your hearts. And that really is the key to a teacher's effectiveness, is their love and concern for their hearers, just like James communicates here again. And this is a reminder to his readers. This is not the first time we've heard this. This is the third time that James has addressed his readers as brothers or brethren. Verse 2, verse 16, and verse 18. And it is the second time he's included the word beloved in front of that, and that is in verse 16 and 18. Now, kind of getting into the meat of this passage, in the second part of verse 19, James gives us three commands, three important commands for any believer who is willing to receive the Word of God with submission. So let's look at those. The first is that we should be quick to hear. Quick to hear. In the context here, it means we should be a careful listener to the Word of God. Make sure we get the message right. Now, in any field of knowledge, if any of you have ever been to school, we learn more by listening than we do by talking. Now, I know there are different schools of teaching where some people learn by hearing, some by reading, some by doing, but I don't know very many people who would espouse a method of learning by talking. And so what James is saying here is we listen carefully. Now, as far as the whole practical, what does this mean in our conversations with each other, Proverbs speaks to that. Proverbs chapter 17 gives us that very practical counsel regarding our conversations. It says, "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." That's pretty much my life verse. Proverbs chapter 29, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." I want to read you a story I came across that just speaks to how terrible we are at listening. A professor from Drew University in Madison, New Jersey. His name was Dr. Mattson. And he once did an experiment to prove that people were poor listeners. He was being honored at a faculty reception one evening for his work. He was going to be honored with some other professors there. And his specialty is in the realm and the area of communication. So he decided to make that evening an experiment in communication. So he was standing in the long line of other faculty who were being honored. And of course, there was a group coming through and congratulating them, wishing them well. And so he decided he was going to tell each person that came to him one sentence. And that sentence was, "My grandmother died last night." It wasn't true, but it was part of his experiment. It was just a statement to see what their response would be, and I'll just read to you. As a result of his experiment, Professor Mattson stated this, "Don't worry about what other people think. The large majority doesn't. It is rare even to find a person who really listens to what you are saying. As I said to each one, 'My grandmother died last night,' I had such replies as, 'Congratulations, Dr. Mattson. Nice to see you here this evening, and wonderful to have you with us. So, this professor just did his own little experiment and just discovered what most of us already know, probably from our own experiences, that people don't listen very well. We're not quick to hear. We're quick to speak. And of course, James here is not saying that everything you hear is to be given equal weight. There are many things that are spoken that don't really need to be heard. In America, we have the right to free speech, right? But just because you have the right to speak doesn't mean you have the right to be heard, because many things that we say are not worth listening to. Paul speaks to this, this is in Acts 17, this is the Athenians, that it is said of them that they would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And how many people are like that? So we can't just categorically say, you know, listen to everything you hear. Everything is worthy of your listening. But at the same time, in our practical conversations, I believe we could all stand to learn to be quicker to listen to each other. So that's the practical conversation side of this, but I don't think that's what James is talking about. I don't think we're merely learning here about our normal daily conversations. We're talking about receiving God's word. So what would it mean to be quick to hear? Remember, the main verb in this passage is receive in verse 21. So the appeal that James is making here is that we should seize every opportunity to take in God's word, to hear it, to read it, take advantage of every privileged occasion that we have to take it into our lives. Because one of the surest marks of a true child of God is that desire for learning God's word. So maybe today we need to do a little personal spiritual inventory. Maybe we need to consider our own hunger for God's word. Can we say, along with the psalmist in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, he said, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. J. Alec Motyer was an Irish scholar, academician. He wrote about this passage in James. He said this: we might wonder why the ever-practical James does not proceed to outline the schemes of daily Bible reading or the like. For surely these are the ways in which we offer a willing ear to the voice of God. But he does not help us in this way. Rather, he goes deeper. For there is little point in schemes and times if we have not got an attentive spirit. It is possible to be unfailingly regular in Bible reading, but to achieve no more than to have moved the bookmark forward. This is reading unrelated to an attentive spirit. The word is read but not heard. On the other hand, if we can develop an attentive spirit, this will spur us to create those conditions, a proper method in Bible reading, a discipline of time, and so on, by which the Spirit will find itself satisfied in hearing the Word of God. Well, isn't that true? There's such a difference between listening attentively to what God is saying through His Word and just checking the box that I had my quiet time on this day. That attentive spirit marks a person of genuine faith. One last thing about this being quick to listen. When we are told to listen to God's word, there is a reason for that. It's not just a duty. There's a blessing attached to that. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3 says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live." To hear, or telling us to hear, that's the command. That your soul may live is the promise. No duty of the Christian is a mere task, but it is a means of receiving God's grace. And so when we hear these things, we need to look beyond just, oh man, now I have to do this. There is a reason for that. We come in obedience. The promise is there that we come in faith. So, quick to hear. The second command given by James is that we should be slow to speak. And of course, this is related to the first one, to be quick to hear. It's hard to listen carefully when you're talking. In fact, it's hard to listen when you're thinking about what you want to say next. Have you had conversations where you find yourself doing that or the other person is doing that? You're not hearing what they're saying because you're planning what you want to say next. Both parties are not hearing anything that's going on. There are some practical applications to this as well in the book of Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19 says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." Proverbs 17, 27 says, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Again, practical advice on being slow to speak. But James here again is talking about receiving God's word. So in this context, it seems that being slow to speak is the idea of being careful not to be thinking about your own thoughts, your own ideas, while you're either reading or hearing God's word. Because being slow to speak doesn't just mean being quiet on the outside, but it means being quiet on the inside as well. Another main idea here is that we should, when it comes time to speak God's word to others, we should do that carefully. It's a serious matter when we speak on behalf of God, when we speak His name and His truth. We need to do so in a way that edifies the hearer. Preaching, teaching, even just explaining God's word to others requires caution and patience and care. James later will warn in James chapter 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." You see, the weight of handling the Word of God accurately and proclaiming the truth is great. If you're a teacher, you've felt that before. When you consider that verse in James chapter 3, which we just read, along with the one in James chapter 1, verse 26, let's read that real carefully. "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." When you read those two verses together, it seems that there may have been some believers in the churches to which James was writing who were saying and teaching whatever came to mind, maybe without giving it careful thought or without checking it against Scripture. Some may have been sincere, but just poorly taught. Others may have been proud and arrogant. We see that in chapter 4, verse 6, which we'll get to later. Some probably enjoyed hearing their own voices. Some were given to criticizing and arguing because they were discontent. We see that in chapter 3, verse 14, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, chapter 5, verse 9. All of those instances tell me that James is hearing about this stuff. You see, the man of God whom God has appointed to preach or to teach His word is compelled to do that with willingness and with joy on the one hand. But on the other hand, he is to do that with a sense of awe, always making sure by careful study and preparation and prayer that he says nothing in God's name that does not accurately reflect God's truth. So we're slow to speak in that regard. Really, the two instances are slow to speak outwardly in God's name, but even slow to speak inwardly as we're receiving and hearing the Word of God. The third command that James gives here, for the believer who willingly and submissively receives the Word, is that we are to be slow to anger. Again, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes have that practical aspect covered. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29 says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools." So again, very practically, yeah, we should be slow to anger in the way we deal with people. But again, here, we're talking about something different. We're talking about receiving God's word from verse 21. And the Greek word for anger there does not even mean an outburst of temper. What it refers to is more of an inner, deep resentment that kind of seethes and simmers, oftentimes unnoticed by others. So it's an anger sometimes that only God and the believer even know about, which is extremely dangerous because it's secret, it can be privately harbored. We kind of let it continue to simmer and we seethe in that. So in the context of the passage, James seems to be talking about becoming angry at a truth that is expressed in God's word that displeases us or that confronts our beliefs or our behavior, conflicts with a cherished personal belief, points out sin in our life. It reflects a disposition that is hostile to the truth of God and sometimes to the person proclaiming it. I mean, we obviously had anger amongst James' audience. In chapter 4, I mentioned this passage just a moment ago, verse 1. It just describes some of the anger going on here in this body. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So even though this anger was real in chapter 4, and it's anger between people, again, here in chapter 1, James is speaking of another type of anger. The emphasis seems to be on those who hear the truth and resent it. They resent it from doing what it's intended to do, and that is change them from the inside out. And so in doing so, they expose their false ideas or their ungodly lifestyles. Paul faced this, I guess, in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 4, he wrote this, verse 16, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" In the minds of some in the church there, the answer was probably, yeah, you have. But in truth, Paul's persistently sharing with them the truth without compromise, without omission of any kind, was the kindest thing he could do for them. In fact, that's the kindest thing any of us can do for each other, is to share the truth of God's word in a time of need. But throughout the history of the church, even believers have resented the truth of God, and sometimes the messenger who brought it. In the Old Testament, we see that God's people resisted his word. When it was brought by the prophets, they rejected it. In the New Testament, we see the response to Jesus was very similar when he spoke on behalf of the Father. And even Paul, when he would go around and teach in the synagogues, people resisted and resented his teachings there as well. So I think here James is really trying to contain or diffuse the resentment that sometimes rises in us when we're confronted with the truth of Scripture. Many of the people that he was writing to could possibly have been under his pastoral care in Jerusalem. So he's just telling them, accept God's word and don't be angry. Next, James elaborates on this anger. Of course, we know there is such a thing as just anger, a holy indignation at sin or at Satan or at anything that dishonors God. But here we're talking about mere personal anger, which, if we're honest with each other, is the vast majority of what constitutes our own anger. James says that this kind of anger and bitterness and resentment can never serve the cause of Christ. In verse 20, he says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't accomplish what is right in God's eyes." And that's especially true when our anger or our hostility is aimed at the Word of God, which is in essence at God Himself. So how do we receive the Word of Truth? We receive it with submission. The second way we receive it is with purity. We receive the truth of God's Word with purity. Verse 21, the first part of that says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness." Now, even though the sentence begins with this idea of putting away, again, this is not the main verb in the sentence. The main verb is receive. So, in fact, putting away all filthiness and rampant wickedness is intentionally set in a way that it precedes that. It has to come before, which I mentioned earlier. So the phrase could be read, "Therefore, having put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word." Before God's word can produce the righteousness in us that it is intended to do, we have to renounce and put away, mortify the sin in our lives that stands between us and that righteousness. Now, James is not the only writer in the New Testament to use this language of putting away filthiness or wickedness. Paul did it in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says that we are to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul also, when writing to the Colossians, said this in chapter 3, verse 8, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." The writer of Hebrews talks about this. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," he doesn't say put away, he says, "let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Even the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 says to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. I think the point that all of these writers are making, including James here, is that receiving God's word is not merely a passive exercise. We have to intentionally put away those things that come between it and us. So what are those things? James tells us to put away filthiness. The word there refers to any kind of moral defilement or impurity. The word, grossly enough, is actually related to the wax that's in your ear that keeps you from hearing, which is appropriate because this sin, this filthiness, will prevent you from hearing accurately God's word as well. The second thing that we are to put away is wickedness. Here it talks about moral evil, especially emphasizing its intent. These are things that we do deliberately, and we're determined to do them. We can express these outwardly. We can also keep them secret. but this wickedness is something we are to put away. What's interesting to me, the King James Version uses this phrase instead of wickedness, rampant wickedness. It says superfluity of naughtiness. Superfluity, of course, talking about an overflow or excess, and naughtiness, wickedness and malice. And so it does add some nuance to that, but I have trouble just getting behind the childish nature of the word naughtiness. I didn't know the Bible told us not to be naughty until I read this in the King James Version. It's right there. We're to put away overflow or excess naughtiness. So there's your trivia for the day. If you don't carry the King James Bible, you probably didn't know that was there. So the word rampant there I mentioned before wickedness talks about the idea of an abundance of wickedness or excess or even the prevalence of wickedness. We're to put all of that away. James is exhorting us to confess, to repent, to eliminate these things from our life so that we can receive God's word in purity. We refer to that as mortification or putting to death the sin in us. We give it no quarter. We do not allow it to remain in any amount in our life, but we kill it, the mortification of sin. Then we receive the implanted word. So we receive the word with submission. We receive it with purity. And finally, we receive it in humility. The last part of verse 21, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, the English Standard Version that we're reading from right now, along with the King James Version, use the word meekness in verse 21. The New American Standard and the New International Version use either humility or humble. You could also use the word gentleness there. All of these words work. They all include an aspect of selflessness in them. W.E. Vine, you may not know his name, but you may have seen at some point in a church library or in a bookstore, the Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. He speaks of this humility or this meekness or this gentleness like this. He said, it is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly toward God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. One very important quality that this humility includes is teachableness. This is obviously of utmost importance if we're going to talk about hearing and receiving God's word. We have to be able to come to God in a submissive, gentle, humble, teachable spirit, cleansed of our pride, of resentment, and of anger, and of every form of moral corruption. James goes on to describe this word that we're receiving as implanted in verse 21. It literally refers to planting a seed in the ground. And so what it's metaphorically referring to is God's word being planted and rooted in our heart at the time of salvation. It is planted there like a seed. This was promised in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the Holy Spirit resides in us as Christians, right, to empower us, to enlighten us, to help us as we interpret God's word. This is important because God's word works in us. Hebrews chapter 4 says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, the word of God is the gospel in all of its fullness. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So it's interesting to me that even though James describes this word as implanted, he still gives us instructions on how to receive it. We're to receive it in the sense of allowing it to control and allowing it to direct our lives. If you're listening to the Word of God without that intent, I'm not sure what you're doing. It's like taking a class where you just want to have knowledge. We are to hear and to read and to receive God's Word with the intent of allowing it to control, to direct our lives. This is the way the Jews of Berea received God's Word back in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. It said, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, I have one more point, but I want to ask our praise team to come up before I get into this. The final thing that James says about this word in verse 21 is that it is able to save your souls. Which again is a reminder of what he said back in verse 18, right? So these are the bookends on this little section. I want to quote to you from what John MacArthur had to say about this word being able to save your souls. It is the divine power behind the truth of Scripture that is able to initiate salvation, keep it alive and growing, and finally bring it to final glory, complete and perfect. We have been saved, which is justified, through the power of the Word of God. We are kept saved, which is sanctified, through the power of the Word, and we will be ultimately, completely, and eternally saved, that is, glorified, through the power of the Word. So how do you approach God's Word? How do you receive the truth of God's Word when you hear it and when you read it? Are you quick to listen? Do you resent its truth and do you quarrel with it? Are you actively working to get rid of the sin in your life so that you can more accurately hear what God is saying through His Word? Are you humble in your reception of God's Word? Do you sit in judgment of God's Word or do you allow it to sit in judgment of you? Today, let's resolve together, with God's help and through His grace, to receive God's Word with submission and to receive God's Word with purity and to receive God's Word in humility. Let's pray together.